Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Oh, it's working. So we've got pictures as well. You will remember that we've been working our way through Matthew chapter 5. We started in the Beatitudes, looking at what the character of people who live in the kingdom of God, what their character is like. And then we moved on from character to look at our kingdom calling, which is to live as people who are salt and light. Salt to a decaying world and light to a dark world, because the world needs help. It's in a mess. And we've now started looking at the conduct of people who are members of the kingdom of God. And we started a couple of weeks ago looking at do not murder, and looked at the problem of the heart that's full of anger. And last week we looked at do not commit adultery, and we talked about the problem of lust in the heart. And this week we're looking at something which I personally find extremely difficult to speak about, and that's the issue of divorce. And what I want to do is have a look at what Jesus says about that. I can't give an exhaustive treatment on divorce this morning. We're just going to look at two verses and ask what Jesus is saying there. So let's read those verses. In fact, let's pray before we do that, and then we'll read. Loving Lord Jesus, you are full of grace and truth. And we want to encounter both of those things this morning as we hear you speak to us. So I pray that your voice will ring loud in our ears, full of grace and compassion and mercy, full of truth and righteousness and holiness. In this difficult area of our lives together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read just two verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is in the ESV. It was also said, you remember, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, so two things that Jesus said. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Tough words, difficult stuff. I've spent the week very anxious about this sermon, very worried about what I was going to say. I'm aware that many people are touched by this problem, both in the church and out of the church. And we are no strangers to that here. The pain of divorce and the things that go with it cause great suffering. And I have no desire this morning to add to that pain. But Jesus teaches this, and so we have to look at it. It's there. We must face it, and face it squarely. So let's just talk about divorce. And let's just reflect on the significant impact that divorce has on people financially. The statistics show that ladies after divorce are typically, on average, 30% worse off financially than before divorce. That is a significant cut in income. If a business loses 25% of its income, it normally struggles to survive. So a 30% cut in income is a very significant problem for ladies to face, often the ladies who have to face that on their own. It has a devastating impact, as we know, on children. Children often grow up asking questions about whether it was their fault, with all the emotional entanglement that that brings, self-blame and hurt, as well as loss of role models and just having mum and dad together. And then divorce impacts people in terms of their health. It has a notable impact on the ability of people to resist disease. So you're more likely to get and keep and not be able to fight things like cancer and heart disease if you have been through a divorce. the people who have the greatest health prospects are those who are married. Divorce is a significant problem in terms of health, and not just physical health, but mental health, emotional well-being, and all sorts of other things. So divorce is serious. And it also has an impact on our ability to socialize, because often the social group that we've been part of is what we've shared together, and then suddenly that's torn in half by a broken relationship. And we don't know anymore who our friends are, who we can trust, so sometimes we have to start again. Are you with me? This is the statistics from 1930 to 2010 for marriage and divorce. The red line at the top is the number of marriages. This is against a background population that has gone from probably about 30 to 40 million to well over 50 and nearer to 60 million in that time. So the population's nearly doubled, but the rate at which people get married is in sharp decline. And the rate of divorce since 1970 and the Divorce Reform Act of 69 has shown a marked increase. We've seen a little dip in the last couple of years, but in 2010 there was a 4% increase in divorces compared with the previous year. And some are saying that is a spike that's been caused by recession and financial hardship in the home. So what we're seeing there is a significant increase in marriage breakup and a serious reduction in the people who are willing to get married. And what I think I can deduce from that, if nothing else, is that the institution of marriage is under serious threat in the United Kingdom. Are we on the same page? Over one-third of marriages end by their 15th year. And the average duration of a marriage is 11 years. It's not long, is it? So what was Jesus speaking about? What was the context that he was living in when he spoke those difficult words that we've just looked at? When he said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery." Difficult words. What was the context in which he was speaking? Well, the original instruction that the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees were referring to was this verse in Deuteronomy 24. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. So that was the original instruction from Moses. And you can read a little bit more about it in the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. The situation in Moses' day was one of being out of control. Divorce, separation was becoming a big problem. Marriage was losing its grip on the society. Very, very similar to today. A man could divorce a woman if she displeased him. And there is some debate about what that meant in terms of displeasing him. But it wasn't just because of adultery, because divorce would not be the remedy for adultery. The remedy for adultery was stoning to death. So in Moses' day, if a woman committed adultery, not a man, if a woman committed adultery, her punishment was death by stoning. So it must have been something else other than adultery that would cause a certificate of divorce to be issued, something else that the man didn't find pleasing. The law was developed by Moses, and it was given to have two effects. First of all, to regulate the chaos that was surrounding the breakup of marriage in his day, but it also brought protection for the women who were discarded. Because in those days, if you were discarded without this certificate, then you were effectively abandoned without hope. There wouldn't be a source of income. Nobody would protect you. Your reputation as a woman would be called into question. And we know what that means, don't we? And probably you would be stoned to death for adultery anyway, just because you didn't have a piece of paper that said you'd been divorced legitimately. So the divorce certificate was there to protect women who were discarded. And it meant that the lady in question was free to remarry whoever she wanted and could defend herself and say that she was free to remarry because I've got this bit of paper. And actually there were two witnesses who saw this being given to me. Are you with me? So it was a regulation that Moses brought in to try and bring some order into a situation that was going completely crazy. And that's way back in Moses' day, thousands of years ago. In Jesus' day, probably 2,000 years later, that law, Deuteronomy 24, was being interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they talked a lot about what this thing, having discovered something wrong with her, meant. It's a particular Hebrew phrase which we don't totally understand. But there were these two chaps, two rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. We don't know whether that's what they look like, but it's something possibly like they look like. I don't know whether they had chalk in those days. But anyway, they were keeping score. This was around about the time of Herod the Great, so in 30 or 40 years just leading up to Jesus' birth, when Herod the Great was alive. Shammai and Hillel were great debaters, and they concerned themselves with interpreting the law. Shammai was particularly worried about the impact of Roman occupation on what it meant to be Jewish. So his position was that we needed to do everything he could to protect Judaism from Romanism and from Greek influence. So his concern was to take people back to the really fundamental principles of the law of Moses. Let's be rigorous about that. So he was strict. He was rigid. He was severe in his interpretation of the law. Rabbi Hillel was a totally different sort of character. He was cute and cuddly. He was compassionate. He was a really nice guy to be with. He was known for his kindness. And so his approach to the law and to the problems that the law created was to be very lax, to be very lenient, to be very tolerant of the situation. So when it came to this law, this interpretation of something wrong, Shammai took his typical position. He said it has to be some really serious matter before divorce should ever be considered. Probably something limited to adultery. They didn't stone women to death anymore by this time. So probably something serious like adultery. Then you could consider divorce and possibly remarriage. But Hillel said, no, it can be anything, any trivial offense, anything that a lady does that doesn't please her man. Divorce is a perfectly acceptable remedy for that. So Hillel allowed divorce if the missus burnt the food. Okay, this is a very male-oriented kind of thinking. So if she burns the food, divorce is a perfectly acceptable solution to that problem. I'll find a better cook. Or if she loses her good looks or doesn't take enough care over making herself up in the morning. Or if she said something disrespectful about his parents. Or if she didn't wear her veil. Or if she spoke to a man in the street. Those were all offences that were met with, under Hillel, the possibility of divorce. Are you with me so far? Which one do you think won the day? The scoreboard kind of gives it away, doesn't it? So Shammai became very unpopular, certainly amongst the men. And Hillel became really very popular amongst the men. And so, in Jesus' day, in the time just leading up to and during his life, marriages were falling apart left, right, and center. Women were being abandoned for the most unbelievably trivial reasons. And if you were without a male covering as a woman, you were regarded as a prostitute. Okay, you were a woman of loose morals, not to be trusted. So if you were just discarded by a man, you didn't really have much hope of any kind of dignity in that society. And so this certificate of divorce was actually a crucial piece of paper that protected a woman against indignity. But they were being discarded left, right, and center. This is not a situation that can be tolerated for long. See, Judaism traditionally had very high ideals for marriage. Marriage was seen as a sacred duty. They were to be fruitful and multiply and occupy the earth and bring it under order as male and female together. And it was this maleness and femaleness together working to occupy and to fill the land that was being in the image of God in their thinking. So marriage was about protecting God's identity and promoting God's identity. And divorce was seen as something detestable because it was an attack on the identity of God. It is said that the altar in the temple shed tears when people got divorced. That was their thinking. God wept as divorce took place. And so the practices fell short of the ideals. Women had almost no rights. They weren't really allowed to have any say in public life. Two women were needed to give the same testimony in court as one man. In other words, a lady's word was only half as effective as a man, and so on and so on. You got the idea? There was a very low view of women. They were basically property that could be bought and sold, discarded at will. They were chattels. And so divorce wasn't a big deal. I can trade her in for a younger model. No problem at all. And the teaching of Hillel, of course, made this all so very incredibly easy. And ladies, not surprisingly, became more and more reluctant to marry. You got the picture? Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like now, when the whole institution of marriage is increasingly under threat? That is the context in which Jesus spoke these words that I have struggled with all week. In Matthew 19, we read that Jesus is asked a direct question by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the question is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You see, they developed these divorces which were called any clause divorces. Any cause at all, you can divorce. So they're asking him the question, are these any cause divorces acceptable? It's a quickie divorce. Just a bit of paper, throw her out, and you can start again, no problem. Both of them are free to remarry. But we read in Matthew 19 that it was a trap. It was a test. And where was Jesus at the time? In verse 1 of 19, we read that he's at the east side of the Jordan. That's a district of the area called Perea. Do we know who the governor of Perea was at that time? He was this guy, Herod Antipas. What's Herod Antipas famous for, apart from being the ruler of a quarter of the territory? Well, he married this lady, Herodias. Who was Herodias? Herodias was his sister-in-law. He'd married his sister-in-law, and this was against the law. And so John the Baptist had something to say about that. And what happened to John the Baptist? He got his head chopped off. You see, when they started to bring righteousness into the equation, it upset the social system. And I wonder whether Jesus had been set up into a trap here to get him to say something like John the Baptist has done, so that they could take Jesus' head off in the same way that had happened to John the Baptist. We can't afford to have this guy coming and disturbing our social system. Anyway, we know it was a trap. They were testing him. That might not be why. But the Pharisees started a question and answer session. And their first question, I think, highlights a fundamental distortion of the original law that was given. Because they focused themselves on encouraging divorce. And Jesus, in his answer, doesn't really discuss divorce at all. What does he talk about? He talks about marriage. So that's the first point that I want to make. That if we focus our attention on divorce, we're falling into a distortion that the law leads you to, if you're not careful, where we think more about divorce and think less about marriage. And Jesus said, let's get the balance right here. You've asked a question on divorce. I'm going to speak to you about marriage. Let's get marriage in its proper context before we ever discuss this issue of divorce. So he changed the subject, did Jesus? And rather than lend support to their very lax interpretation of the divorce laws, He went back to the very beginning, to where it all started, to how marriage got off the ground in the first place. He began to talk to them from Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. He took a view from the Garden of Eden before sin had entered the world. Shall we remind ourselves? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Are you familiar with that? It's not good for man to be alone, said God, as he surveyed his creation. Do you remember in chapter 1 of Genesis? Everything that he had made was good. And on the sixth day when he made man, it was very good. But there was just one little thing that hadn't quite gone right. It was not good for man to be alone. He needed somebody to help him with the job that he'd been called to look after the created order. And so God took from, and you know the story, from his side, from his rib, and formed woman. And woman was an excellent, excellent partner for the man. Just right. Flesh of my flesh, said Adam. And Jesus said, God said that they should leave and cleave. That was the order that God created there in the garden. Leave home, cleave to each other. The old-fashioned word, to be joined to one another and become one flesh. Now, we're not just talking here about sexual union, although I'm absolutely certain that is involved in becoming one flesh. But this is more than that. This is being connected at every level that it's possible to be connected as human beings. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, relationally, one in the eyes of God. And this is what it means to reflect the image of God. So Jesus took the Pharisees right back to the very ideal of marriage itself. He reminded them that marriage is good and it's godly. And then he said, let no one split apart what God has joined together. In other words, I don't want divorce. I don't want this one flesh that I have created as a reflection of God himself. I don't want that splitting up. That's what Jesus said. It's tough stuff, isn't it? You want to talk about divorce? I want to talk about you being married. I want to talk about you reflecting the glory of the one true God. Jesus affirmed an orthodox view of marriage. One man committed to one woman for life. Nothing separating them. Are we on the same page? The writer to the Hebrews takes the same position. He says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. And we are living here in a culture where this concept of honouring marriage is under direct attack. We've just signed a petition, haven't we, that addresses that very issue. Campaign for Marriage. When I checked on the website yesterday, nearly 500,000 people had ticked the box to say we want marriage keeping as it is. There are over 60% of the population now who want that to continue as it is. They don't want the law to be changed in straw polls that have been taken. But marriage is under attack. It's being redefined outside of God's pattern. And it's also being questioned as even being a significant institution. People are not bothering to marry anymore. Just live together. We won't bother with the whole thing of God's pattern for man and woman. It's under threat as a consumer gimmick. Did you know that consumerism dominates our lives? Consumerism is an attitude, a philosophy that began when mass production began, and we ended up being able to produce more than people could consume. And so the marketeers got together and said, how can we induce people to buy stuff that they don't really need? And they came up with all sorts of clever marketing plans to convince you that you're not really who you are unless you've got what they've got to sell. You with me? And marriage has become a bit like that. We take a consumer approach to marriage. If that one doesn't work, well, you can always try another one. You know, they do better ones down at wherever. We'll try again. So there's a consumer approach to marriage. But the church is called, and we are called, to honour marriage and to remain faithful in marriage. The marriage bed is to remain, it says, undefiled, for God is our judge. So, here at MEC, how can we practically honour marriage? It's a question for us to reflect on. What can we do to affirm biblical values of marriage? To understand it as one man married to one woman, equally yoked for life. What can we do to affirm that? We can certainly teach it, but what else can we do to affirm the biblical values of marriage? Can we model faithfulness in the marriages that we do have? Is that a possibility? That's one way of honouring marriage, isn't it? To live faithfully to one another, and not just in marriage, but faithfully to one another in relationship, in community. Faithfulness reflects the glory of God. Can we exercise authenticity in our relationships? In other words, not pretending that we've got it all sorted. Being real about where we're at. Helping each other with our struggles. Talking through issues together. Rather than presenting a veneer that we've got it all sorted, which makes it very difficult when you are having problems to know who to talk to. Can we be real about where we're at? Sue and I have not had a perfect marriage. I have done things that have caused her immense pain. I've been selfish in the way that I've lived. She's put up with a great deal. I've got a good wife. But it hasn't been just a walk in the park. We have to work at that daily. It's a daily choice to remain faithful to one another and to live in authentic relationship together. Let's do that, shall we? Are you with me? Can we exercise grace towards one another so that when we fail and when we fall, we don't just trample one another in the rush to judge? I know that Mottram Evangelical Church exercises grace, but let's demonstrate grace generously towards one another. Not just in marriage, but in every aspect of our walk. Because we're broken. We're troubled. We struggle to follow God with all our heart and soul and strength. Can we make our marriages places where a lot of listening takes place? A lot of listening is needed to build good communication in marriage. Can we prepare for marriage well when somebody's about to get married? Can we go through preparation well with them? Not just the pastor doing it as a one-on-one, but all of us helping one another to build good values into our marriages so that they endure during difficulty. Can we talk about marriage being a lifetime of learning? That it doesn't get sorted on the day we say the vows. That's just the beginning of a long journey. Those who are married know what I'm talking about. Can we support one another and pray for one another and for each other's marriages, that God will honour them and keep them strong? Are those things that we can commit to doing as a congregation together? Otherwise, what does it mean to obey that instruction to honour marriage and to remain faithful to one another? You see, marriage is more than it appears. It isn't just a covenant between a man and a woman. Paul says it is a profound mystery. And I cannot explain that profound mystery to you, but I can tell you what the scriptures say. Marriage is a living sermon about the gospel. It proclaims something. It proclaims the relationship between Christ and the church. It reveals the enduring love of Christ for his bride. That through all the sin and rebellion of our lives, Christ has committed himself to us in faithful love. And his wedding vows were expressed through a crown of thorns on a cross. And he is at work preparing his bride for the day. It's a profound mystery. Marriage is a sermon in life. Can we commit to living that message so that others can see and hear and understand something of the love of Christ? Second thing, the second fundamental distortion of the law. The Pharisees commanded divorce. Jesus conceded divorce. What do I mean? Well, if we're to avoid the Pharisees' distortion of the law, we must honour marriage as a creation ordinance. Even in the event of adultery, the Pharisees commanded divorce. In other words, they didn't say it was optional. If adultery took place, they said that a divorce must take place after that. It wasn't an option. In other words, they'd taken something that was there to protect women and to guard marriage, and they were now making a law out of it. And then they went on to say to Jesus, when he didn't answer their first question, they asked a second question. Why is it then that Moses commanded you to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus said, it's not a command. Divorce is not inevitable. Divorce is a concession. He says, God allowed it. God permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. It's not a command. You don't have to do it. It's only ever meant as a concession. But the Pharisees had made it inevitable. It's not what God intended. There you go. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. He didn't command you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. I just want to explore this idea that divorce starts in the heart. With all the other teachings of Jesus on this, murder begins with anger in the heart. Adultery begins with lust in the heart. Divorce starts in the heart. It works its way out into practice, but it begins in the heart. Divorce would not be required if our hearts were soft towards one another. The Pharisees reduced it to a bit of paper, to something that happened at the end of a fight. Jesus is suggesting that we need to do something at the beginning of our relationships. It's something to do with our heart attitude towards one another. I'm reminded of Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart above all else, for it will determine the course of your life. Guard your heart in marriage above all else, for it will determine the course of your marriage. Heart attitude determines effective marriage. Divorce is a gradual process. It doesn't just happen on the day that we give the certificate. It begins way before that. It begins when the intimacy that God has desired for us of being one flesh together starts to give way from a community into individualism, when we begin to demand our own way. And Jesus is saying that if we want to live the kingdom life, then we need to focus on these attitudes, the Beatitudes. If our hearts into marriage reflected the Beatitudes, what would our marriages look like? If we came into them with poverty of spirit, not pride and arrogance. If we entered our marriage mourning over our loss of innocence and the fact that we've been tainted by sin and that we're not perfect and that we need to yield to God. If we entered our marriages meek, with our spirits tamed, not seeking our own way and demanding our rights. If we entered marriage with a hunger and thirst for righteousness and for justice. If we entered marriage full of mercy, full of compassion at the suffering of others. If we're to enter our marriages pure in heart, with motives that are pure. If we entered our marriages as peacemakers, ones who wanted to bring reconciliation. And if we were prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake, what would our marriages look like then? I want to say to you that Jesus is saying something about the heart. We're obsessed in our culture about self and individualism. Jesus is saying it's about relationship, and that relationship has to be built on the kingdom attitudes. So put them in place in your marriage. The theology of sex and intimacy in the Bible is revealed for us in the Song of Songs, often allegorized into a relationship between God and the church. But I think it is actually a description of human relationships. And in chapter 2, the woman makes a wise request. She says to her lover, catch all the little foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love, for the grapevines are blossoming. Those little foxes that eat at our hearts, those little foxes that cause us to withdraw from one another emotionally and to not connect with our partner, hide behind the newspaper over breakfast, busy ourselves in Coronation Street in the evening, stay late at the office, go down to the garden shed, where we hide ourselves away from each other. It begins in the heart, where we criticize each other, where we haven't got anything positive that we can say. We hear you always and you never as words that season our marriages, where we keep secrets from one another. We hide ourselves out of shame or because there's some guilt there. And arguments form the basis of our conversation instead of constructive dialogue. Where we begin to lose respect for ourselves and don't take care over our personal appearance. Where our desire to please one another doesn't any longer matter. And where a loss of intimacy takes place. These are little foxes that eat at our hearts. And Jesus said, take care. It begins in the heart. It's not just a certificate that happens at the end of a process. Are you with me? And then the third fundamental distortion of the law. The Pharisees liberalized divorce, and Jesus limited divorce. The third distortion of the law of the scribes is that they allowed divorce for any reason. Rabbi Hillel, just discard her, take a new bride, that's fine. Consumerist attitude to marriage, echoed in the West, as we've said already, especially here in the UK in the 20th century. Jesus, on the other hand, limited divorce. He said, you don't divorce for just any reason. Not disposable marriage. That's not what we're after. The consequences of divorce are serious, except in certain circumstances. It's a hard thing for us to teach in the current climate. If I was preaching this 30 or 40 years ago, nobody would bat an eyelid. But these days, we have a different understanding. And it sounds like Jesus is being very harsh when he says this. The disciples felt that too. They felt totally shocked by what he said. In fact, their reaction in Matthew 19 is, if that is what marriage is all about, if that's what it's like to take a wife, then it's better for a man not to bother marrying at all. Why do we bother? That's too difficult for us. But Jesus presses on. The church in Corinth wrote to Paul about this, and they said, given the circumstances that we're living in, wouldn't it be better if we left our husband and our wife so that we could concentrate on the gospel until the Lord Jesus came back? And Paul writes to them and says, not a chance. Not a chance. Do not leave your wife. Do not leave your husband. If you have to separate, remain single and seek reconciliation with him or her. And there are no exceptions apart from one condition that he allows a little bit later on in the passage. This is hard teaching, isn't it? This is difficult. The exception that Jesus allowed was this thing called porneia, from where we get the word pornography. And it's a word that meant perhaps adultery, prostitution, rape, fornication, perversions sexually, and incest. In other words, it was limited to sexual immorality that takes place in the marriage. Somehow Jesus is saying, when you get involved in sexual immorality in your marriage, you're cutting somewhere at this one flesh business that is the ideal of marriage. And then as far as Jesus is concerned, it's over. If you want it to be. It's not inevitable. You can choose to stay married. But there are situations where that is the end and you're free to remarry. So there are exceptions, but very few. So I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling to know how to balance grace and truth. How the Word of God, which is true and at times uncompromising, can be expressed in a way that leaves people feeling loved and accepted. Because I know Jesus was full of compassion. I've struggled with this. I've struggled with the pastoral implications of what I'm saying. I've struggled about other grounds for divorce, like what happens when a wife is being beaten by her husband and her life is in danger. What do we do then? Because that's not necessarily sexual immorality. What happens if a husband is just, and this can be wife as well, is just emotionally absent and is never there for his wife? Always away, either always away because he never connects or always away because he goes away. What do you do then? What if he abandons her? Do we allow divorce then? It's complicated, isn't it? Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. But I think what he's meaning there is if the intention is to remarry, because that was the assumption that remarriage would take place after divorce. I think what Jesus is saying here is that there may be occasions where separation from one another is necessary, but only in the case of sexual immorality is remarriage really appropriate. In the meantime, seek reconciliation with one another. That's tough, isn't it? Seek reconciliation. Seek restitution. Try and put things right. Remarriage may be allowed in the cases where sexual immorality has taken place. Paul also allows it when a husband and wife who are not Christian, one of the partners becomes a believer and says, I can't live with you anymore, you Christian. I can't live with that anymore. And Paul says, under those circumstances, then you're no longer bound by your marriage vows and you can remarry. What about those who have divorced and have remarried? Are they in a state of perpetual adultery? Jesus says that if a man marries a divorced woman, he forces her to commit adultery. If he divorces his wife, forces her to commit adultery. And if he marries again, he commits adultery. Are they then in a state of perpetual adultery? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. But he is warning us that marriage and divorce are things that we need to take very seriously. And that there may be some repenting that we need to do as a result of this kind of teaching. God hates divorce. As we close, he hates the breakup of intimate marriages. He hates the pain and damage that divorce and separation causes. He hates the impact that it has on our society and our community. God hates the fracture that divorce brings to families. He hates the impact that divorce has on the church. But God does not hate people who have been divorced. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. He is full of tender, loving compassion and mercy to all who sin. And his heart towards them is disposed to forgiveness if they will return to him and confess brokenness. He remains committed to us in love and mercy. He feels our pain and he agonizes over our shame. He knows what it feels like to have a broken relationship. He has been there. He waited patiently and faithfully for his people to turn again to him. They abandoned him for other gods. They committed spiritual adultery. And when they turned to him again, he forgave them and reconciled himself to them. So where do we go from here? Let us exalt marriage in this community. Let us honor it and teach it and prepare for it and pray for it and support it and encourage it. Let us acknowledge that divorce isn't about a certificate. It begins way before that, and we all have a responsibility to check our hearts and make sure that divorce is not infecting our hearts now. Live according to the attitudes of the kingdom of God and allow him to soften our hearts together. Let us be biblical in our principles. Let us be gracious in our pastoral responses to one another. Let us be ready to forgive when things go wrong. Let us be ready to stand together as people in need of the mercy and grace of God. This is what Jesus said to his unfaithful wife. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, the Lord turned again to Israel and loved her forever. And he still does. Okay, this is difficult stuff, and I have not enjoyed speaking this morning. It's really difficult. My heart is full of pain at the difficulties that people go through. And yet we have a revealed instruction from Jesus that we have to take notice of. Can you pray for me that I will get the balance right as I walk through difficult pastoral situations? I want God to know, people to know God's grace and his truth. And that is not easy to balance. Is that okay? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we live in a broken, a difficult, and a sad world in which relationships sadly break down all too often. And we know that you feel the pain of that like no one else, because you see it all. And you understand what it does to a relationship. And so we want to walk with your heart in these matters. A heart that is full of compassion and full of tenderness and full of mercy. And as we walk in truth together, that truth will not be harsh and brutal, but loving and restoring and redeeming. Help us, Lord, that we will be a community that upholds and honors marriage and walks with those who struggle with it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.